My sermon title today is Cultural Advice for Aliens. Alien is one of those words, the nuance of which has changed considerably in our society. Most people under 30, when they think of alien, think of E.T. or Chewbacca or Klingons or Ewoks. My son had to give me some of these names. Most of us who are more mature remember when the word simply meant someone living in a foreign country. This morning I'm using the term principally in the latter sense, though it is possible even today to feel like an alien in another culture. I certainly did when I was visiting the Yanomami Indians in South America. And Christianity is being so marginalized in our country that there may come a time when true believers feel like aliens here. But for my purposes this morning, I will be satisfied if you will simply imagine yourself an expatriate, like a Russian living, an American, I should say, living in Russia. Whenever you go to a foreign country, it is wise to read up on the culture that you're going into. I discovered some very interesting things about Russian culture, some of them before I went, others after I got there. Russians don't wear shoes in the house. When you come into anyone's house, you take off your shoes. Usually there's a basket there of slippers, but if not, you just wear socks. Russians wear their wedding rings on their right hands, not their left hands. Russians don't drink cold drinks. They think it's bad for their throats, despite the fact that they can stand outside in 10 below zero for hour after hour and think nothing of it. Russian believers always stand for prayer, even at the meal time. They stand to bless the food, and then after they've eaten, they stand to thank the Lord for the food. And considering Russian food, I would say they're very thankful people. Russian teachers always stand when teaching. They don't sit on a stool. They don't sit on a desk. I know. I got some very strange looks when I even leaned on a desk while I was teaching there. Russian believers greet one another with a holy kiss when they come to church, men to men and women to women. A Russian man wouldn't even think of hugging a woman at church. Russians do not ask why. They will stand for hours at a government office waiting for a document and never ask why it has to be that way. They just expect things to go wrong and to go slow, and so they're not surprised when they do. Now, if you're going to survive as an expatriate in Russia, you have to learn the culture, and to a certain extent, you have to adapt to that culture. I kind of liked the no shoes rule. I got used to that. I can handle standing for prayer. And even standing to teach wasn't too bad because I do it 3 hours every Sunday morning. For myself, I'd much rather hug women than kiss men in church. But I could do it if it meant not offending my congregation. My point is simply that you can't go to Russia and act like an American. But I think it would be a serious mistake to become a Russian. There are a lot of reasons for that, but one that stands out to me is that I could never quit asking why. That's deeply ingrained in my psyche. And frankly, I think it's why America works and Russia doesn't. One of the reasons they spent 70 years under history's most brutal dictatorship, enduring with relatively little complaint the execution of 20 to 60 million of their relatives and friends and compatriots, is that they don't ask why. Why should life be like this? Why can't it be better? Now, there's a point to this little monologue, and it has to do with 1 Peter. I was an American expatriate living in Russia for a few weeks under a visa. But I am also a Christian expatriate living on earth on a visa that will last until Christ comes or until my death. I started out as a citizen on earth. But when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I renounced that citizenship and took out citizenship in heaven. I am now an alien here. If I am to survive, I need to adapt. I do not have the option of isolating myself from the world by withdrawing from it, as comfortable as that may be. There are some people who practice sanctification by isolation. But that is clearly not God's purpose for us. Jesus prayed in John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." I like the way Charles Swindoll explains this verse. He has left us in the world on purpose and for his purpose. In a world where the majority are going the wrong way, we are left as lights, stoplights, directional lights, illuminating lights, as living examples, as strong testimonies of the right way. We are spiritual salmon swimming upstream. I like that. We are spiritual salmon swimming upstream. But while we are actively adapting to life as aliens here on earth, we must resist taking out citizenship papers here. There is a mindset here that is poisonous. If we're not careful, it can be fatal to us. Paul Stavik did a great job 2 weeks ago laying the groundwork for our study of the book of 1 Peter. He challenged us to stand firm by embracing our identity as citizens of heaven and by rejoicing in the great salvation that God has provided, despite the trials that will come our way. In today's passage, the apostle addresses the practical consequences of our redeemed status. Is there a distinctive pattern of behavior, a distinctive mindset for believers? In what ways must we refuse to adapt to the culture in which we live? And he addresses three spheres. The vertical sphere, what is our behavior toward God? The horizontal sphere, what is our behavior toward one another? And then the personal sphere, dealing with our internal standards and attitudes. Look for those spheres as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me. Book of 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." First, Peter addresses the vertical sphere. What is our appropriate behavior toward God? And there are four aspects of this vertical relationship: right thinking, obedience, holiness, and godly fear. Right thinking. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, because of this awesome salvation God has provided, a salvation that the Old Testament prophets couldn't figure out and the angels longed to understand, therefore, prepare your minds for action. This is no time to kick back and relax. Take your jacket off. Roll up your sleeves. Get ready for mental battle. In the King James Version, verse 13 begins, therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. In the ancient world, men wore long robes, and if they had to get somewhere quickly, if they had to do something strenuous, they would take the end of those robes and stuff it in the belt so that they wouldn't get their feet tangled up. And that's the word picture that Paul wants us to do with our minds. Get ready for battle. We must never be content with a flabby and unexamined faith. Several years ago, Mark Knoll, a professor at Wheaton College, wrote a troubling book. The title of it was The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. The first sentence in the book goes like this. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. I was quite offended when I read that, but I read some more. A little later he goes on to say, an extraordinary range of virtues is found among the sprawling throngs of evangelicals in North America. And he goes on to list a number of those virtues in our midst. Notwithstanding all these virtues, however, he says, American evangelicals are not exemplary for their thinking, and they have not been so for several generations. Despite dynamic success at a popular level, modern American evangelicals have failed notably in sustaining serious intellectual life. They have nourished millions of believers in the simple truths of the gospel, but have largely abandoned the universities, the arts, and other realms of high culture. Even in its more progressive and culturally upscale groups, evangelicalism has little intellectual muscle. He then goes on to criticize us for an oversimplification of issues and the substitution of inspiration and zeal for critical analysis and serious reflection. Now, there is some overgeneralization here for sure, but if Knoll is even half correct, he has put his finger on a serious problem. And I believe Peter would agree that it is a scandal. He says, prepare your minds for action. And he goes on to tell us to be sober or to be self-controlled. That is, stay away from things, alcohol, but not just alcohol, anything that's going to limit your ability to think clearly. And further, he tells us to focus our hope fully on the grace of God, which though present is also future. I think he's telling us to remember where our citizenship is. Remember where home is. Now the second aspect of our vertical relationship is obedience. Verse 14, as obedient children, he says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. The grammar here is a bit ambiguous. I'm not sure whether he's complimenting them and calling them obedient children, or he's calling them to be obedient children. But either way, it's clear that obedience is very important to God. Here, Peter kind of describes it in the negative. Do not conform to the evil desires you used to exhibit. That is, before you became a Christian. The world that Peter lived in was dominated by lust and evil desire. William Barclay writes, there was desperate poverty at the lower end of the social scale. But at the top, we read of banquets that cost thousands of pounds. Barclay's a Britisher, of course. Where peacock's brains and nightingale's tongues were served. And where the Emperor Vitellius set on the table at one banquet 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds. Chastity was forgotten. Marshall speaks of a woman who had reached her 10th husband. Juvenal wrote of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. And Jerome tells us that in Rome there was one woman who was married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. Both in Greece and in Rome, homosexual practices were so common that they came to be looked upon as natural. Sound familiar? It was a world mastered by desire, whose aim was to find newer and wilder ways of gratifying its lusts. When people join our church, we encourage them, when they meet with the elders, to share three things. One is, what was your life like before you met Christ? Not the gory details, but just in general. Two, where and how and when did you meet Christ? And three, how has your life changed since you met Christ? This is a great way to share one's faith story. But friends, the first and third questions ought to be asked continually by believers. They ought to be remembering what things were like back then. Not to feast on them in any way, but remember the pit from where they were dug. And then also to remember regularly, or to evaluate regularly how far they have come. We should ask ourselves, to what extent maybe has my life reverted to the habits and desires that I used to be involved in before I came to faith in Christ? But I think God is looking for more than evidence that we are backslidden. He's looking not just for obedience, he's looking for holiness. And that takes us to a whole new level. That's the third thing. You know, a person can be obedient without being holy, but he can't be holy without being obedient. Obedience is gauged by conformity to a standard, say the Mosaic Law or the Law of Christ for that matter. But holiness is gauged by comparison to a person. You see it there in verse 15? Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Who is the standard for holiness? It's God himself. He is characterized by absolute moral integrity. We've just gone through a gut-wrenching period of American history in which it seems to me that we have said corporately, we have made official what has been kind of unofficial for a long time, and that is that morality is not absolute, but relative. Lying is wrong, except. Character is important, but. Adultery is serious, however. And God has a simple answer to all that rationalizing. He says, be holy in all that you do. Be holy in your marriage. Be holy at work. Be holy at school. Be holy in paying your taxes. Be holy when you stand in line. Be holy when you drive. Yes, even that. Exactly what does it mean to be holy? You know, when we think of the word holiness today, I think a lot of people conjure up the notion of asceticism, flowing robes, long beards, halos, and so forth. But stripped down to its essentials, the word holy simply means set apart to God. Holy communion has elements that are taken out from the world and set apart for worship of God. Holy marriage has two people set apart from everyone else to be totally committed to one another. And holy living is recognizing that we belong to God, and God calls the shots in our lives. He's the one who defines right and wrong. It's not society's mores. It's not political polls. God tells us what's right and wrong. Now, the fourth aspect of our vertical relationship is godly fear. Verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You know, fear is something that I often experience in a foreign country. Not dread. It's not a consuming thing, but I'm always just a little on edge. In Mexico City, it was fear of pickpockets. In the jungles of Venezuela, it was fear that that witch doctor might really be able to call up a demon to attack me. In Russia, it was fear of the KGB. They have a new name today, but they're still up to their same old tactics. I never forgot while I was there that I was an expatriate in their country. I always took my passport with me. I always took phone numbers with me to call in case of an emergency. And that kind of fear is probably healthy. Peter says we are to live as strangers here on earth in reverent fear of God. We don't hear much about the fear of God today. The very term offends the modern mind, but it really means reverence. It means awe. And these are very appropriate responses to the God of Scripture, this great God that we worship. He is an awesome God. He is a sovereign God. He is a just God, a righteous God. He is a holy God. He will also be our judge. Peter indicates here that some people, because they call God Father, may think that they're going to have kind of an inside track with him, that he's going to treat them a little special. But he says God is an impartial God. There's not going to be any jury nullification in his court. This course brings to mind our recent study of the judgment seat of Christ, where we learned that each believer will receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. This is not a judgment to see whether we will get into heaven. It is a judgment of our works, our ministries. It's a judgment to determine what reward we will receive or what loss we will experience. So why is it important for us to remember that we are aliens and to live in reverent fear? He gives the motive or the reason in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. In essence, what Peter is saying here is that we should live our lives in godly fear because our salvation cost so much. It cost God his one and only Son. It cost Jesus his life. We were trapped in an empty lifestyle, a lifestyle characterized as empty slavery. The only hope for our emancipation is that someone would come along and pay a ransom to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. And that's what Jesus did. The whole life of Christ is given to us right there in verses 19 to 21. It talks about his preexistence, his incarnation, his sinless nature, his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. But the focus is on the ransom that he paid. It wasn't gold or silver. It was his precious blood. And he says to us, now you're free to live for me and to serve me. Sadly, a lot of people don't realize just how empty their lives are. The culture has done a number on them, propagandizing them into thinking they're free when really they are nothing but slaves. Just like the Communist Party convinced so many Russians that they were living the good life when they were actually living in physical, moral, and spiritual slavery for those 70 years. Listen to one writer as he describes the futile lifestyle that lost people are living all around us. He says, the lifestyle promising to satisfy, to bring happiness and pleasure and contentment, yet it brings just the opposite. This lifestyle leads only to another hangover, another bout with guilt, if there's even enough conscience left for guilt. It's one happy hour after another, one high after another, one affair after another, one abortion after another. It's life lived for the highs, which are nothing more than temporary breaks from the lows. It's empty, it's hollow, it's miserable. It's exactly as Peter described it, a futile way of life. And I would say to the young people here today, this is an accurate description of how a great many people in our world live. And where you go from here as a young person will determine whether you empty your life that way. You know, I read a fascinating article in USA Today on the plane coming back to the United States. I saw a guy in about three rows up from me holding his paper up and reading, and I spotted this title, and I asked him for the paper. The title of this paper, or this article, was, "Aha! Call it the Revenge of the Church Ladies." Did any of you see that article? I brought some copies of it here today. I'd be glad to share it. I just want to read a few paragraphs. Sigmund Freud said they suffer from an obsessional neurosis accompanied by guilt, suppressed emotions, and repressed sexuality. Former Saturday Night Live comedian Dana Carvey satirized them as uptight prudes who believe sex is downright dirty. But several major research studies show that church ladies and the men who sleep with them are among the most sexually satisfied people on the face of the earth. Now, isn't that special? And that's in the article. That's not my... Researchers at the University of Chicago seem to think so. Several years ago, when they released the results of the most comprehensive and methodologically sound sex survey ever conducted, they reported that religious women experienced significantly higher levels of sexual satisfaction than non-religious women. The author goes on to say that there appear to be at least four factors responsible for this link between spiritual commitment and sexual fulfillment. First, church ladies appear to benefit from their relative lack of sexual experience prior to marriage. Second, churchgoers appear to benefit from a commitment to marital fidelity and marital permanence. Third, church ladies typically enjoy far greater sexual freedom. And part of the reason they have more fun is they don't have to worry about many of the fears commonly associated with sexual promiscuity, such as the fear of AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases, fear of rejection, fear of out-of-wedlock pregnancy, fear of getting caught. And church ladies seem to benefit from the belief that sexual pleasure is not the be-all and end-all of human existence, or even the key to a happy marriage. While sexual fulfillment certainly contributes to marital satisfaction, sexual enjoyment is more commonly a byproduct of a stable, happy union rather than the primary cause of it. Finally, church ladies appear to benefit from the belief that God created sex. The controversial 1993 Janus Report on Sexual Behavior found the non-religious have a tendency to focus on the more technical or physical performance aspects of sex, while the religious pay more attention to the mystic and symbolic dimensions of one's sexuality. Put another way, churchgoers are apt to delight in the Edenesque pleasure of being naked and not ashamed, of celebrating the transcendent intimacy found only in the marriage bed. Interestingly, he goes on, the Bible encourages such exaltation, and the author proceeds to cite several passages. Now you may be thinking, why did I take all this time to chase that rabbit that has nothing to do with 1 Peter? Well, I liked this article, and I was looking for an excuse to use it. And I would especially encourage the teenage girls in our church to get a copy, or you moms get a copy for your daughters to read. But it really is not unrelated to 1 Peter. Remember what I was illustrating, namely Peter's assertion that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from that empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. There is a way out of the futility of postmodern thinking. There is an answer to the emptiness, the relativism, the sin, the addictions that plague so many people's lives. And it is through faith in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. He came that we might have life, and he came that we might have life to the full. So much for the vertical. Peter secondly addresses the horizontal aspects of our lives, which deals with our relationships with one another. And here, if necessity, I will be more brief. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. First, he gives the believers to whom he is writing a compliment. Apparently, they had demonstrated a good measure of love to one another, and he tells them so. He says that their obedience has resulted in sincere love. What does he mean by sincere love? In first year Latin, we learned two Latin words, sine sera, from which we get our English word sincere. They're the words that mean without wax. Love without wax. Well, what does that mean? A potter in ancient days would fire his pottery, sometimes paint it, sell it in the stores. But an unscrupulous potter might once in a while have a pot crack while he is firing it. And instead of throwing it away, he would fill in the crack with wax. And if he painted over it, the person couldn't tell it unless he held it up to the sun or maybe put hot soup in it, and then it was a little too late. And so honest potters would put a sign over their stores. This pottery is sine sera. It's without wax. It's sincere. And Peter wants our love to be without wax. No cracks filled in with wax and covered over with paint. No hypocrisy. No, nothing hidden that can't stand the light of the sun. But then the apostle says something strange. Having just complimented them for their sincere love, he challenges them to love one another deeply from the heart. Now, either they love one another or they don't. No, Peter is using two different words for love here. When he compliments them, he uses the word Philadelphia, which we brought right into the English language, the city of brotherly love. He compliments them for this brotherly love that they have for one another. But when he challenges them, he says, I want you to start living agape love, godly love, a love that reaches out to the other person even if you get no response, a love that seeks the highest good of the other person. Love one another deeply, he says, with agape love from the heart. One of the most profound comments made concerning the early Christians came from the lips of a man named Aristides, sent by the Emperor Hadrian to spy out this sect that seemed to be growing everywhere and find out what he could about them. And he brought back a mixed report to the emperor, but it included these immortal words that have echoed down through the centuries. Behold how they love one another. Now, how often can that be said in our churches? Or is it more common that someone would say, behold how they hurt one another? Or behold how they criticize one another? Or behold how they are suspicious of one another? Or behold how they fight with one another? Some of you have come from churches that raised brother bashing to a fine art. Sometimes evil attitudes of bigotry and prejudice and spiritual arrogance are justified on the basis of doctrinal purity or biblical orthodoxy or an unwillingness to compromise. But I believe it's possible for us to be uncompromising in our own convictions and still show respect to people who differ from us. Peter offers one more thought regarding our love for one another. It is a love based upon the new birth and grounded in Scripture. I think the question he is addressing is this: how is it possible to love one another when some people in the body are so weird and so unlovable? Well, it's only possible because of the new birth. He says, for you have been born again. Agape love is impossible without the new birth. But since we have been given new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit has been sent to live in our hearts, then we are able to love one another. Peter goes one step further, indicating that the seed which produced new life in us is not a perishable seed, but imperishable. And it's actually the living and enduring Word of God. The word that, unlike grass and flowers, stands forever. And this, he says, is the word which was preached to you. I wish we had time to unpack that quotation from Isaiah 40, but we don't. The important thing is to recognize that the horizontal dimension, that is our behavior toward one another, must be controlled by the timeless, absolute truths of God's holy word, the scriptures. Now, I quickly point out the final sphere to which Peter alludes, and that is the personal sphere, where he deals with our internal standards and attitudes. The great salvation that God has provided for us speaks not only of Godward change and manward change, the vertical and the horizontal, but it also speaks of inward change. Look at the first three verses of chapter 2. These verses really belong with chapter 1. It was an unfortunate chapter break. Here's what it says. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. First, Peter calls for removal of sinful attitudes that stunt spiritual growth. The sins that he enumerates here in verse 1 are basically sins of the heart, sins of the attitude, sins of the mind. Rid yourselves of these, he says. Take them off like smelly clothes and dispose of them. And in their place, he says, drink spiritual milk that produces growth. Peter just spoke of the new birth in verse 23. But being born again is not the end all of the Christian life. It's the commencement. Newborns must grow. As most of you know, I have a little grandson who's now 6 months old. He craves food. And if you've seen him, you know he hasn't missed many meals, weighing in at 25 pounds already. That's the kind of rapid growth God wants to see in the believer's life. I don't think we should push Peter's word picture too far here, because I don't think he's saying that milk is sufficient for your whole life. That's certainly where you start. But there comes a time when you need to get some spiritual meat as well, some solid food. To see a six-month-old baby sucking on a bottle is really cute. But if a 40-year-old man were to do that, it'd be disgusting for sure. Do you know there are a lot of 40-year-old Christians in our churches still sucking on a bottle, spiritually speaking? The goal that God is after is for all of us to grow up. We have tasted that the Lord is good, otherwise we wouldn't have accepted him as our Savior. But now it's time to go beyond that. It's time to grow and find out what else God has in store for us spiritually. Now, my sermon title today was Cultural Advice for Aliens. I've warned us against taking out citizenship papers here, becoming so acclimated to this world that it becomes our home. But there's another danger, and that is retreating into the Christian ghetto. Some of us read Christian books, listen to Christian radio and TV, watch Christian videos, have only Christian friends, and we feel safe because we all speak the same language and we all share the same reference points. But God does not allow the option of building Christian ghettos, because the Christian church lives under a missions command. We need to penetrate other cultures. We need to adapt so we can reach the people in those cultures with the truth. That's true of going to Russia, but it's also true of the other cultures right in our own city. This church building, our church programs, our small churches and small groups all exist to equip us to reach out with the radical message of the gospel to those who do not know Christ. That is our calling, friends. That's what God saved us for. That's what he wants us to grow for. Let's pray.